The letter to the Colossians, chapter 2. I'll just read a few verses with you from verse 1. Colossians 2 from verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Messiah, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Messiah. And may God bless that portion from His Word. Last week we were looking at verse 3 and 4 concerning Messiah, of whom it is written, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. One of our objectives in going through this book very carefully is to demonstrate the thoroughly Hebraic character of the Scripture. One is tempted to think that it was Hellenic, but it isn't. It's Hebraic. And we've seen all the way through how this man, Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, made it very clear that what he was teaching was only what Moses and the prophets had announced and had taught. And his teaching is really a distillation of what has been called the Old Testament. So we see here this man who, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, would not even eat with the Gentiles, and now his heart and soul laboring for their salvation. He spoke about Messiah in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That means he is the source of all other. Messiah is the grand source. He is described in the prophets as the Son of Righteousness. And just as the sun is central in the galaxy, so Messiah is central to our faith. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 16. The prophet here speaking under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He says, speaking about the contrast between the true God and idols. Jeremiah 10 and verse 16, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. There we see God is all in all. But we will find that in this very letter, he says, Messiah is all in all. If we jump down to chapter 3 and verse 11, we read that in him there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Messiah is all and in all. So he is the source of all. He is the all-sufficient one. We find that the name Jehovah befits this Messiah that he writes about. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then we saw also in verse 4, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, because they were being plied by false teachers who tried with cleverly disguised language to distort the message of the gospel. It happens even today, where people use biblical terminology to promote false teaching. And he's, when he says, lest anyone should deceive you, he's saying, I'm not ruling even the remotest possibility. That means anybody could do it. The Lord Yeshua said, for example, to his people, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And we have seen that in the history of our people, how the true Messiah was rejected, and yet through the running centuries we had a whole list of false messiahs who arose. One of the most notorious of them was Shabtai Tzvi in the 1600s. He had some charisma about him, and he was able to pull the wool over the eyes even of the rabbis and make out that he was the Messiah. There was someone else who said, you'll see, from Cyprus to the Promised Land, God is going to divide the Mediterranean and we'll walk to the Promised Land. Well, it didn't happen. They just got their feet wet. Shabtai Tzvi was finally caught by the Sultan of Turkey. And the Sultan said, now, you either convert and become a Muslim or you die. What do you think he did? He converted to Islam. And even that did not stop some of his followers from saying he was the promised Messiah. So all the way through, what the Lord Yeshua said has literally come true. I have come in my own name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his name, him you will receive. Now it wasn't only our people. If we go to the second letter to the Corinthians, here's Shaul writing to believers in Corinth, and he says, you're in danger. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, verse 2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Messiah. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Messiah. For if he who comes preaches another Yeshua whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit from which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Alas, we're never beyond the reach of danger. And that's why here he says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Delude you. We can paraphrase it. Reason you into error by their clever arguments. I'm afraid this has happened over and over again. And so the Lord here is sounding the warning. Messiah, he said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but within they are ravening wolves. And when he speaks about persuasive words, enticing words, he is saying they tell the truth, but they draw false deductions. As kids, we used to tease each other this way. We used to say to each other, I'll prove to you you're not here. Go ahead, said the person who picked up the challenge. Well, are you in Africa? No. Are you in Australia? No. So, are you in America? No. Are you in Timbuktu? No. So if you're not there, you must be somewhere else, mustn't you? Yes. Then if you're somewhere else, you can't be here. That is a typical schoolboy trick. But you can see, on the surface of it, it sounds right, but there's something wrong about it. We have these puzzles, also these tricks that kids play to one another. But more seriously, we have people who come along and they appear to be 100% accurate, and yet there's something that doesn't ring true. The child of God says, sounds all right, but it doesn't. There's something fishy about this. Some flaw somewhere. They don't know how to put their finger on it, but it doesn't ring true. And after they've thought about it or talked about it and prayed about it, suddenly they realize, as the Lord puts his finger and he says, it's just here, that there's the error. Persuasive speech. In Proverbs 6, we have the persuasive speech of the immoral woman who says, everything's going our way. There's nothing to hinder us from committing this sin. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 8, God says, my scribes have misinterpreted my law. Isn't that tragic? It's not a thing of the past either. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 8. God challenges his people and he says, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribes certainly works falsehood. I had an Orthodox Jewish friend who'd become a believer, Saul Fry. He told me that when he was in Eastern Europe, he was in the usual shtetl, the Jewish community. His father was very Orthodox, and so all the family were Orthodox. And as a practicing Jewish boy, he went round at the time of Purim to sell chocolates and candies so that from the proceeds they could give money to the proceeds to the poor. He and his friend went from door to door, and at last his friend said, you know what? We should eat some of it. And Saul said, why? He said, well, people will suspect us of having eaten some of it ourselves. And if we don't eat some of it ourselves, they will be liars. So to save them from being liars, well, you know the rest. You see where this can end us? It looks so reasonable on the surface. Saul told me, so we ate some. So they followed it through. Crooked reasoning. But how easily we can get trapped. Here are two boys that were trapped in that way. We have to be so careful. Romans chapter 16 and verse 18. Here it is again. The fact that there are so many of these warnings in Scripture show that our danger is very real. Romans 16 and verse 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Messiah Yeshua, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Even those who call themselves TV evangelists, you have to check upon them. You have to weigh their words. You have to discern their motives. So we have to be careful. Ephesians chapter 4, just once more. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That is the danger. Shaul says, I have a great agony for you. In verse 1, I want you to know what a great agony I have for you, because I see the lamb beset by wolves. I see that poor lamb out there, and the wolves are snarling and roaring and ready to pounce on it. And with my prayers, I'm interposing a barrier between the lamb and the devourer. Messiah, the risen Messiah, spoke in Revelation chapter 2 about the synagogue of Satan. Have you wondered what that means, the synagogue of Satan? One thing we must say that it does not mean. It does not mean that the Jewish people are the synagogue of Satan. When we look at that passage more closely in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9 and the context, we find that the synagogue of Satan is the synagogue where they say you can be saved, but not by faith alone. You have to be saved by faith plus works. The synagogue of Satan describes those people who came from Jerusalem to Antioch in Acts 15 and said, unless you are circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved. Now, I've just finished a course, Hayesod, a yeshiva course. And in it, the teachers are at pains to stress over and again the fact that we are saved by grace alone. And nothing else, nothing plus. They advocate keeping some of the customs and the traditions, but it is not in order to our justification or to our salvation. It is because they have meaning and because they focus on Messiah. That is their value. And as long as we keep that in the forefront of our minds, we are safe. Here are some examples of beguiling with enticing words. We go back to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. Here's a young prophet who came to denounce the idolatry of Jeroboam, king of Israel. After he had completed his mission, he was on his way home. We read in verse 11, now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. So he asked them which way they went. He went. And verse 15, he caught up with this man of God and said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place, for I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He, the old prophet, said to him, I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. And what Shaul is saying is that people who say, I've been a believer for many years. I've had more experience than you. I've walked with the Lord longer, and this is what he tells me to tell you. Well, what are you going to do? God has spoken very clearly to you in his word, and here is someone who touts himself as a believer, and he says, listen to me, you got it wrong. Who are we to believe? Obviously, we are to believe God. Because when we go on with that story, we find that this young man of God believed the old liar, and as a result, he lost his life. You're only safe on the bedrock of Holy Scripture. Nothing else will be safe. In Matthew 16, we refer to this last week. Peter tried to dissuade the Lord from going to Calvary. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Yeshua began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. A dear friend, a dear disciple, who loved his Lord, and yet he was mistaken. Why was that? Because he did not base his response on the scripture, but on his feelings of compassion and of sympathy. What is the remedy? We find the remedy in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. I pause there to note the word who. The relative pronoun is personal. It's not which. The Holy Spirit is not which. The Holy Spirit is who. He is the third person in the triune Godhead. I pause to emphasize this. Let's look at that again. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. If we're going to understand a difficult text of Scripture, we're not to look at the writings of men, the customs of men, or traditions of men. No, we are to say, what saith the Scripture? That should be our motto. We see then, verse 4, that it wasn't in vain that Shaul says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And then in verse 5, he says, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Messiah. It's a warning here. He says, I see your good order, but that very good order is in danger of being disrupted. It is a warning. In Acts, remember the account towards the end of the book of Acts about the storm that overtook Paul and Luke and the centurion and the shipmaster and all that were in the ship. Why did the storm overtake them? It is because they would not listen to reason. In Acts chapter 27, we find that Paul, the seasoned traveler, admonished them. Verse 9, Acts 27, verse 9. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon, a typhoon. Arose, Euroclydon. There we see what happened. They, supposing that they obtained their desire, because the south wind blew softly. Many years ago, a Christian couple asked me to talk to their daughter. She was going to marry an unbeliever. They asked me to talk to her. So I did. At least not to her, to that young man that she was going to marry. She was a professing believer, and the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I spoke to him, and all he could tell me was, look at the wonderful coincidences that have been happening in our lives. He said, I was getting off the bus, there she was at the bus stop. Now, he said, wasn't that a coincidence? And then he said, I was thinking of her, and she phoned me up and she says, I was thinking of you. Isn't that a coincidence? And he went on listing to me the coincidences. It seems to me that the evil one was arranging these coincidences, because the word of God said, do not be unequally yoked. He would not be persuaded. Her parents could not persuade her. So they married. It was an unequal yoke. Therefore, there's that always that danger of saying, but everything's going so well. Surely the Lord is in it. we have to go back to the Word of God and say, wait a minute, what does the Word of God say? David is an example of that. His army had gone out to fight with the rebels under Absalom, his son. His son Absalom was after the kingdom and was after his own father David's life. When the battle was over, the general Joab sent a runner to tell David about the victory. David was sitting in the gate of the city. His soldiers would not let him go out to the battle. And the watchman on the top of the gate on the watchtower said, "I see a man running." "Good," said David. "If he's alone, he's bringing news." But there was someone else who pleaded that he might also run and bring David news. And the watchman said, "There's someone else that's running." "Good," said David. "He's also bringing news." Well, the second one, who started later than the first, was a better and a swifter runner, and he overran the first. He came first to David, fell on his face and said, "Peace, victory." What did David do? Did he begin to celebrate? No, he said, "Stand aside. Let's see what this other messenger has to say." David was wise enough to realize that not everything that you can't judge a book by its cover, as the saying goes. Not everything that looks as though it is what we want is what we want. And when the other runner came, he had the worst of news. "Yes, victory, but your son has died. Your son Absalom has been killed in the battle." That distressed David more than the news of the victory rejoiced his heart. What I'm saying through this illustration is, don't be in too much of a hurry to jump to conclusions. Wait for God to confirm his word. You know that famous story about someone who came to Spurgeon and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, the Lord has told me that I'm to speak from your pulpit this evening." "Oh," said Spurgeon, "well, the Lord hasn't told me yet. And until he does, I will be speaking tonight." Well, that was common sense. God confirms his word. So there it is. Be very careful. Take your time. The Lord will give you enough time to arrive at the right conclusion. "Though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, in Messiah. I may be absent physically, but spiritually I am there. I am there in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order." Spiritually present with them. This is not something that was exclusive to the apostle. We find that Elisha, for example, knew what was happening hundreds of miles away. He was in Dothan, a little town in the middle of Israel. The king of Syria was in Damascus, hundreds of miles away. And he, behind closed doors, was consulting with his servants. "We are going to lay an ambush for the king of Israel, and this is where we'll go." Elisha knew all about it, hundreds of miles away, and he sent warning messages to the king of Israel, who of course sprang the ambushes one after the other, until at last the king of Syria was beside himself with rage and concern. Shaul also had that prophetic spirit. He said, "I've never seen you, but I am there. I can see in the spirit. God has revealed to me the way God took Ezekiel back in spirit to the temple from the captivity in Babylon. Took him back to Jerusalem in spirit." And he says, "I can see it all. I can see you all meeting. God has given me the view of you all meeting, and I am rejoicing in spirit to see your order here. Rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Messiah." Order. harmony. This is one of the characteristics of the family of God. Order. Nowadays, the mentality is, the more disorder, the more spiritual. Well, sometimes there is disorder. When God moves powerfully, emotions are stirred to the depths, and then people cannot help themselves. In Wales, for example, under Daniel Rowlands, a great Welsh preacher, one of the greatest men of his country, the people were so thrilled when they understood the message of salvation, they were jumping for joy. But they weren't doing it to promote disorder. They could not contain themselves and their joy. Someone wrote to him reproaching him from one of these other places where nothing was happening. He says, you write to us and you say to us, jumpers, jumpers. And you reproach us. Well, we write back to you and say, sleepers, sleepers. But the norm is good order. Doesn't mean that we quench the spirit, but that there is decorum. There's order. And he says, I rejoice to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Messiah. He's using military terms here. Your order, your harmony, your orderly array. You are like good soldiers of the Messiah, ranged together. And the same picture is found in the Song of Solomon. Let's look at this. Song of Solomon chapter 6. Song of Solomon chapter 6. The Song of Solomon describes the relationship of the Messiah and his bride. Song of Solomon chapter 6 verse 13. Do you notice she's called the Shulamite? Well, the name of Solomon was Shlomo. And her name is Shlomit, the feminine of Solomon. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of the two camps, or the company of two armies, as another translation would put it. Machanayim, two camps. When Jacob was returning from his uncle, the angels of God met him. And he called the name of the place Machanayim, the same word that is used here in the Song of Solomon. Machanayim means two camps. The ending, ayim, means two. Two camps. Which were those two camps? His and the angelic. And in every believer, there's not only their physical presence, but there's also the angelic presence. God appoints his angel over believers, so that where believers are, the angels are. Remember how Shaul puts it in Corinthians? Therefore the woman ought to have authority over her head because of the angels. He's saying, in our gatherings, angels are there as well. That's the picture. And in another passage, who is she that comes out of the desert like more terrible than an army with banners? I forget where it is now. I think it's in... No, I can't find it. However, the Lord speaks about the army, about her shining fair as the moon, bright as the sun, more terrible than an army with banners. So this is how God's people are described. Part of God's heavenly army on earth. There's heavenly army in heaven. There's also heavenly army on earth. Sorry? Thank you. This Maud reminded me. It's in Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 4. 10. Chapter 6 and verse 10. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? There we see how God views his people, how we're meant to be. Solid front. Steadfastness means your solid front, your simplicity, your thoroughness in the faith. In chapter 1 And verse 23, he speaks about continuing in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Steadfastness. And he says here, the steadfastness of your faith in Messiah. The reason why he mentions your faith in Messiah is to make it very clear that it is our personal faith, nobody else's, that saves us. It has to be our personal faith. There is this argument that I've heard more than once from Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Messiah. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Messiah lives in me. And the faith which I now live, I live, according to the King James, by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I've heard a Bible teacher say that means it is Messiah's faith that saves me. But when you come across verses like that, you have to take into account the language, the way it was intended when the translation was made, and other texts which make it very plain it isn't his faith that saves us, it is our faith that saves us. The Lord Jesus kept saying to the people, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It is a faith that is God-given, but it is a faith that is given to us to exercise. That's the important point that we have to make here. Your faith in Messiah, that is to say, he is the sole object of our faith. The order he speaks about and the steadfastness here can refer to, order can refer to doctrine, and steadfastness to discipline, self-discipline, so that we're not cutting loose. There's no such thing as spiritual anarchy. And therefore, he goes on in verse 6 to say, as you therefore have received Messiah, Yeshua the Lord, so walk in him. And in doing that, he is opening up a new paragraph which shows what it means to walk in him. First of all, as you have received, in the same manner as you received him, don't alter. Sometimes in an exam, I could kick myself even today. In an exam, I had written down the right answer, and then I thought again about it, and I thought, no, that's not right. And I scratched out the right answer, and I wrote in the wrong answer. It's terrible to have a post-mortem after an exam. And that was my downfall, because after the exam, I rushed to my books, and I found out, oh no, I've boobed. I've really made a mess of things. I had the right answer. Well, what the Bible is saying to us here also is, don't go back on your original commitment. Don't qualify it. Don't try to improve on it. Build on it. As you have therefore received Messiah Yeshua the Lord, so walk in him. God willing, next week, we're going to see what this means. It's an application of the warning and of the admonition that he has been giving to them. And obviously it was timely. If not for them, certainly for the people in Laodicea, because he says, I have great conflict for you and for them in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. We know what happened to Laodicea. They became lukewarm. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts and keep us steadfast in his word. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have some time for feedback.